We've been in a series entitled The Doctrines of Grace. This is our seventh in that series, and tonight we're speaking about Scripture alone, part three. We'll wrap this up tonight, and then we'll go on to the topic of Christ alone. So it was 10 weeks ago that this evening that we began our study of the doctrines of grace. After a lengthy introduction where we spoke of the necessity of biblical truth to the life of the church and exposed some of the dangers confronting the church today in our modern age, we began then to address the first of the five headings, or what we call the five solas, which began to address, speak then about the Scripture alone. As we have said, Scripture alone refers to the complete, ultimate, and absolute authority of the Scripture, that the Bible is inerrant and the infallible Word of God, the only source of Holy Writ. And to that the church said, Amen. As the Cambridge Declaration states, the Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. So by way of review tonight, we want to be reminded of how God uses His Word. So please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55, and we will read verses 8 through 11, and then we'll go to another text. Of course, again, this is just to review where we have been over the last few weeks. So Isaiah chapter 55, reading verses 8 through 11, and I ask you that as we read this text that you would consider what God declares regarding His Word. And He says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now there's a good reason why we need the Word of God, amen? Because His thoughts are not our thoughts, His ways are not our ways. Well, how are we going to know His thoughts, and how are we going to know His ways if His ways are higher than ours, if His thoughts are higher than ours? He's going to have to tell us, isn't He? And He has told us through His Word. So He says, verse 9, For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How often have we said God is as He is, not as we imagine Him to be? Why is it important that we understand that God is as He represents Himself to be and not as we imagine Him to be? Because our imaginations can't ascend to the heights of God. He has to tell us how high and holy He is. Okay. So, enough of that comment. Verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So God accomplishes His will through His Word. We should give that fact much good thought. Think about this. He spoke the Word, and the world came into perfect order. How many times in Genesis does it say, And God said? Amen? God breathed the breath into man, and man became a living soul. And so is the Word of God, God breathed, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. And the Word of God is alive and active, according to Hebrews 4:12. And the Word of God is referred to as the Word of Life, Philippians 2:16. And then as the Scriptures search, Jesus is the living Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ Himself is referred to as the Word of Life, 1 John 1:1. Family, when we speak of the Word of God, we are not simply speaking of paper and ink, but something that is profound, the expression or the communication of God Himself. And the Word of God is alive, powerful, high, and holy, and always succeeds in the matter for which He sent it. The Word of God is energized by the power of God and alive, accomplishing the will of God. This is a spiritual issue. According then to Psalm 138, verse 2, the Scripture says that God has magnified or exalted His Word according to all His name. And we maintain that if God magnifies something as high, then so must we view his word as high. And that to the degree that he exalts it. As much as we exalt and praise God's holy name, so should we think of his word in the same terms or in the same degree, high and worthy and holy. The word of God is to be exalted in our hearts and minds as high as God himself, for God has exalted his word even according to all his name. And it's simple for us to understand. If in our own home we tell our children to behave and they don't, we know that they are not respecting us. Isn't that true? It's a reflection of how they feel about us, at least at the moment. One can say, I love you, but if they disobey you, that speaks louder than the words they say. We understand this. We should obey God's word because he's God. We cannot separate God from his word. In comprehending the divine nature of the word of God, we learned in the past that the word of God is inspired by himself, that is, it is God-breathed, and therefore, being of God, it is the inerrant and infallible and supremely authoritative, very authority of God. Now then, 2 weeks ago, we began to talk about the sufficiency of the scripture, the sufficiency of God's word, which is an area where much of the church apparent seems to have a great struggle today. It seems that even though most Christians would say the scriptures are sufficient, that in practice many do not act nor live as though they believe the scriptures are sufficient. And so I find it important to continue to speak of the sufficiency of the scripture tonight. So the introduction on your handout says, by sovereign design, the word of God accomplishes the will of God. I mean, just think of God being, and he speaks and the world comes into order. Amen? Just think of that. Think of there being nothing and God pronouncing it and it comes into being. It wasn't that God took matter, assembled it, and put it in order, but he created matter from nothing. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? And how did he do that? He pronounced it and it happened. That's a lot of power, amen? So back to the introduction. By sovereign design, the word of God accomplishes the will of God. The scriptures are sufficient in accomplishing all that God wills. As 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The Westminster Confession of Faith addresses the sufficiency of Scripture, letter A, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or to the traditions of men. This statement is true and worthy of our attention and full acceptance. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life can be derived either explicitly or implicitly from the written word of God alone, by itself, without outside resource. To prove the scripture's sufficiency, we turn to Psalm 19. Would you please turn there? And again, we're still simply reviewing. But Psalm 19, and we'll read verses 7 through 11. There the iron will sharpen the iron. If we say that the scripture is sufficient, then the scripture ought to pronounce its sufficiency. Amen? Statements like the one we just read from the Westminster Confession of Faith mean nothing unless they are supported in Scripture, having Scripture as its root and its foundation. So again, in turning to Psalm 19:7, we're going to see what the psalmist wrote concerning the sufficiency of God's word. Psalm 19:7, the law or the word of the Lord is what? Perfect. Is there any error there? No, it's perfect. It can't have any error. You know why? Because if it's God's word and it contains error, then God makes an error. Impossible. So the law of the Lord is perfect. And what does it do? Restoring the soul. Does it say the law of the Lord is perfect, but it also needs something else so your soul can be restored? No. It says the law of the Lord is perfect, which means complete and without flaw, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Well, what does this tell us except that the word of God is sufficient? Amen. Now, employing these verses as a springboard, 2 weeks ago we began to talk about the sufficiency of the scripture in regards to salvation. And we looked at Romans 1:16, where it says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, you're smart people. The scripture says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What is it that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? The gospel. Now, I don't mean to talk down to you, but it is frustrating to see that there's other churches, even in our community, who do not believe this. They think plays are the way to salvation. They think giveaways are the way to salvation. But my Bible says that the gospel is the power. And in this, the gospel is the power. It means it is the only power of God to salvation. You understand what I'm saying? It's not the gospel plus something else. The gospel, the story of Jesus Christ, the word of God, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And 1 Peter 1:23 says people are born again, that is saved, through the living and abiding word of God. How are people born again? Through the living and abiding word of God. Plus nothing. The word of God. If the word of God by itself, with nothing added, is sufficient for salvation, then we also understand that it is sufficient for evangelism. According to Romans 10:17, you can quote it with me, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How does faith come? By hearing. Hearing what? The word of Christ. And Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, in piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, that is to convict the soul. We also then, remember this, we looked at the example of the ministry of Christ, and we read that the Lord's evangelism strategy was to preach the gospel. Do you remember that when we looked in Mark chapter 1? From the story of Lazarus and the rich man, we read that if people will not believe the scripture, that nothing else, no sign nor miracle, nor if even somebody raises from the dead and tells them that there is a God, nothing will convince them of the truth of God if they won't accept the scripture. There are many in our world today that think, well, miracles will convince people of the truth of Christ. But, beloved, the miracles of Christ didn't convince the people of his day. I mean, if miracles were the answer to saving the world, wouldn't everybody have gotten saved when Jesus was there raising the dead, causing the blind to see, feeding 5,000 men fish sandwiches? But rather, they didn't believe. Point being, signs, miracles, and wonders are not the answer to bring people to salvation. It is the word of God that is sufficient for evangelism. So, church, we say that scripture alone by itself, with nothing added, is the sufficient means of God through which he brings men to salvation, and thus the scripture is sufficient in the evangelization of men. It is as the apostle wrote in Romans 10, Amen. After declaring that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, he then reasoned, saying, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Not only are the scriptures sufficient for salvation and evangelism, they are vital to salvation and evangelism, and they are the means by which God has provided for such. He has provided no other means. Men sometimes think they're smart and can come up with tricky things to get people in church. But beloved, if the gospel is not presented, we cannot expect people to get saved. And there are times when we hear of different groups having altar calls without the gospel. But beloved, those people are walking forward and saying a prayer, but what are they being saved from and what are they being saved to? They don't even know the gospel. That's what Charles Spurgeon, way back in the mid-1800s, called spurious salvations. That in that day, after the day of Finney, they were having these mass altar calls, bringing people come forward, saying prayers, and then saying, okay, now you're saved, when in fact we don't know if they're saved or not. And we can be sure of this. If the gospel hasn't been presented, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, then they haven't come to faith. The gospel is necessary and vital to salvation. Okay, so now today, having reviewed, we want to wrap up our teaching on Scripture alone by continuing to speak of Roman numeral 1, the sufficiency of the Scripture. And on the first point, I'm going to spend much time, and then, as I like to do, go through the last two points rather rapidly. Letter A, Scripture alone is sufficient for sanctification. If you don't know how to spell it, look down at number 1 there. Sanctification. To understand what we are saying here, we must understand what sanctification is. Number 1, sanctification is the process, and we say that sanctification involves process, of God's grace by which the believer is separated from sin and becomes dedicated to God's righteousness. We get that from the Nelson Bible Dictionary. And then I add, and it results in right and holy living. You will know a tree by its fruit. The word sanctification is very closely related, and depending upon the use, synonymous with words like holy, consecrated, and set apart. The process of sanctification, then, is being made holy, being consecrated, and being set apart, and again, with the result being that one more and more lives a God-glorifying life. But sanctification, as our definition makes apparent, is really a two-sided coin. It's one coin, but it's got two sides to it. And so that brings us to number 2. Sanctification is two-sided, for it is the process of God's grace by which the believer, A, is separated from sin unto him, which speaks of positional sanctification. That happens at salvation. And then B, becomes more and more conformed, the person becomes more and more conformed to God's righteousness, which speaks of practical sanctification. So the coin of sanctification has on the one side the work which God has done in us in bringing us to himself. We're sanctified in position. And then on the other side of the coin, there is the progressive sanctification, where more and more we mature in Christ and live according to his will. So if we're going to understand sanctification, we must understand both aspects, that of positional sanctification and that of practical sanctification. So letter A, for the believer, there is the aspect of sanctification that is past tense, having already been accomplished by the divine hand of God. When Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, he identified them as chapter 1, verse 2, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And later, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says that they were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then number 1, Hebrews 10:10 says that by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So believers have been sanctified, set apart, made holy in Christ Jesus. And as the scripture said, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the will of God through the offering of Christ Jesus. All this speaks of our position in Jesus Christ, that we are, present tense, holy and blameless in the sight of God, Ephesians 1:4. This positional sanctification is a work of God's grace freely granted by us through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It comes at salvation, okay? At salvation, we are set apart, holy unto God. It's a positional thing, as Ephesians 1:4 says, you are holy and blameless in His sight. Why? Because He sees the work that Jesus has done on your behalf, that you have attached yourself to through faith, and He says, holy and blameless. Your sins are not counted against you. That's a glorious thought. Amen? Amen. All right. So having established that God is the one who sanctified us, past tense, having brought us into a positional sanctification, we're now children of the living God, letter B, we must also note that God is the one who is, present tense, sanctifying us as an ongoing process. Number one, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. So we have to say, well, wait a minute now. If I have been sanctified and set apart, how is it that then there's going to be this place where I'm sanctified entirely? What's he talking about here? Here he's talking about that process. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you in your practices. Ah, practical sanctification. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Amen. And the scripture says in Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So number three. Did I get my counting off? Okay, thank you. Well, God is the one who brings our sanctification about, past, present, and future. He also calls the believer to become actively involved in the ongoing process. And so there we go to letter A, Hebrews 12:14 commands. Pursue what? Peace with all men, and what else? And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification is to be pursued by the believer. How does sanctification look in the believer's practices? Romans 6:19. For just as you formerly presented your members as slaves to impurities and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 7, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And then 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So letter B. Sanctification results in holy, righteous living, and involves our being dedicated to living a life that is in agreement with God's righteousness. Okay. If sanctification is the process of God's grace by which the believer is separated from sin, and I'm talking about that positional thing, and becomes dedicated to God's righteousness in practice, then how is this grace dispensed? Or in other words, number four, how does God accomplish sanctification? How does He do that? The answer is found in Jesus' prayer. Jesus prayed to the Father, saying, John 17:17-19, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Can you believe how close this goes with my Sunday's message? In verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, said Jesus, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Beloved, God has so chosen that we, the believer, would be sanctified in truth. And His word is what? Truth. I just said a moment ago that the Scripture alone is sufficient for sanctification. For you are saved by grace through faith. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is not of works. It is a gift of God that God administers through the hearing of His word. No wonder Jesus prayed, asking the Father to sanctify His own people in truth. Church, apart from the Scriptures, there is no sanctification. I don't care how holy one acts. If a person can act holy, I don't care how holy they act. If the word of God has not been applied to their heart, there is no sanctification of heart. And so the holiness is just what I said, an act. It is not the result of a work in their heart. And many can act, but only God can take a heart of stone and make it of a heart of flesh. And He does that through His word. How does Jesus sanctify His bride, the church? Ephesians 5. 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that He might present to Himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. So Christ cleanses the church by washing her with the water of the word. And for what purpose? That she might be without a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That is, sanctified, set apart. Now how interesting then. In Ephesians 1:4, we are declared holy and blameless in His sight. And here we read that it's through the washing of the water of the word that the Scripture speaks of a progressive sanctification, saying that He might sanctify her, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. You and I are initially sanctified by the washing of the water of the word. And by the same means, we are continued cleansed that we would be sanctified, holy and blameless. It's a marvel. It's a wonder. We get saved, we're holy and blameless in His sight. And then, as we are saved, He says, now I'm going to teach you how to walk holy and blameless. Sanctification. Sanctification from the beginning at salvation and throughout the process is brought about by the Word of God. That's how it's brought about. As God, by His Spirit, works in us as we gain His Word. This is why the Apostle Paul always laid down the groundwork of what God has done for us through Christ Jesus before He ever told us how to respond. If you read any of Paul's letters, he's always saying, this is what God's done for you, now this is how you ought to live. He never says, live this way, and by the way, this is what God's done for you. He said, this is what God has done for you, now this is how you ought to live. He gives you the word upon which to stand, and then says, now this is how it ought to look lived out in your life. So, let's look at Romans chapter 6. Let's go there. In the book of Romans, the believer is not commanded to do a single thing until chapter 6. And reading Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, having been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. So now he brings up this thing about walking in the newness of life. Verse 12. Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore. because of the truth that has been laid before you. Therefore, because of the truth that has been laid before you, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. What are you to do? You respond in sanctification, living according to the righteous standards of God. How can I do that? Because of what he's done. Because of what Paul said in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the beginning of 6. In verse 13 he says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That is, instruments dedicated to God's righteousness. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What did Paul spend 6 chapters explaining? You're not under the law, but you're under grace. And so what's he saying now? So don't live under the law. You're not under it. Live in grace. Verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, that's the way you used to do it, right? Resulting in further lawlessness. Yes, our spiral of sin was downward. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Paul always laid down the truth. The Word of God is the ground and foundation upon which we are to live. Being sanctified in position, being children of God, now live lives of progressive, practical sanctification. Consider the book of Ephesians. In the first 3 chapters, Paul lays down what God has done for the believer through Christ. What's he say? He says, this is who you are. This is what God's done for you. He chose you in Christ before he laid the foundation of the world. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Right? For by grace you have been saved. He lays all that down. And then after laying down that truth, and then and only then, in chapter 4, he begins to lay down how one ought to respond to it. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. He says, I, therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? In light of the previously communicated truths of God, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What? God's done this for you. He's done this for you. He's done this for you. Now walk worthy. You've been sanctified. Now be sanctified. You have position. Now, here's your practices. First, the scriptures teach that the believer has been sanctified. Then they call for sanctified living. What was and is God's method to bring people to himself? The scripture. The scripture. What was and is God's method of bringing his people to right living? The scripture. The scripture. The word of God accomplishes the will of God effectively, efficiently, and sufficiently. Now, I say this because many believers, in trying to live a right life before God, in ignorance of the scripture, turn everywhere and to everything and to everybody except the scripture. In trying to overcome sin, they turn to men for human advice or human wisdom. Very often, there is the mix of psychological self-helps within Christendom. Instead of trusting in God's word, they turn to books and articles that tell them that there are 12 steps to recovery and that their sin is not their fault and that God's grace will overlook their sin. Beloved, we must understand that God deals with our sin through his word. He tells us how to overcome our addictions through his word, and he calls us to obedience. As a matter of fact, you know how you overcome sin? You believe what he says, that he has broken the bondage of sin, and then you live right. But Pastor, you don't understand the strong grip that sin has on me. Really? I think I'm just like Paul, who says in Romans chapter 7, why do I do the things I know I shouldn't do and the things I know I should do, I don't do? Why is that? Because sin lives in me. Guess what? Sin lives in all of us. Lives in all of us. And the way to overcome this sin is to read God's word, believe what he has said, and trust him for it, and then obey him. That's how we overcome it. But it's not that easy. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying that's God's prescribed way. Other Christians, not understanding that they are already empowered by the Holy Spirit, think they need the Spirit of God to grant them some kind of a special grace or experience so that they all of a sudden won't want to sin anymore. One man in particular often came to me saying that he needed the men to pray for him so that God would give him a fresh experience of the Holy Spirit so he would be set free from his sinful activity. And I would tell him, brother, this is the truth. Here is the truth. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you are saved, then God has broken sin's bondage over your life. That's what God has declared. It doesn't matter how great the temptations are, how strong they pull on you. That is the truth. God has declared he's broken sin's grip on you. Now live in obedience. You simply need to trust him. You're trusting in some future experience to set you free when you won't trust that Christ's death upon the cross was enough. Truth is, the Word of God is sufficient for the sanctification of the church unto holy living. We must know and obey the Word if we are to submit to God in the living of a sanctified life. Letter A, church. Not only is the Word of God sufficient for sanctification, but it is essential to it. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. In Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision revelation, the people are unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the law. Again, Romans 6 tells us that we're set free from sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, beloved. We're not. We're not slaves to sin. But we're slaves to righteousness by the blessed work of Jesus Christ. Paul said that we should count ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. And by application, Galatians 2:20 tells us that the life we now live, we shall live by faith in the one who gave his life for us. Amen. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Ephesians 1:13 and 1 Corinthians 6:19. And church, greater is he who is in us than he that is in this world. 1 John 4:4. Do you believe those things? Then why continue in sin? The word has pronounced it. Do we believe or not? Philippians 4:13 says we can do all things through Christ, or Paul says he can do all things, and we apply it to ourselves. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Amen. So family, we don't need another book to tell us the truth of God or to discover some secret formulas or to have a special experience, but we need to submit ourselves to God as we obediently live by the ever-sufficient Word of God. God's method for our sanctification is His Word, Bible doctrine. As James Montgomery Boyce put it, to live as Christians, we must know what God has done in making us Christians. Amen. He set us free from sin and death. We know what God has done in making us Christians by knowing His Word. Simply no other way. Sanctification has nothing to do with human method or a drummed up experience, but everything to do with the word of truth. Church, the word of God is the power of God to those who are being saved. The scripture alone by itself being God's word is sufficient for life and godliness. But again, I think the great problem is that many in the church are ignorant of God's holy word. And sadly, ignorance often prevails. It used to be, things change over time. It used to be in the church not too many years ago that when you came to church on Sunday morning, that was the believer's meeting. That was the time when the pastor expounded upon the word. And they'll say, well, when were the evangelistic meetings? At night? Yes, and before then. Before then, when were the evangelistic meetings? Do you know? They were in your homes and at your neighbor's house
and at your workplace. Do we really think that the person has to come to church to get saved? I mean, who started that? Isn't it that the disciples went out two by two? Isn't that what happened? And in the New Testament, didn't they go to the temple daily and from house to house? Amen? And do we think that the apostles themselves actually went from house to house to house to house? They went from house to house, but they couldn't go to every house to house. The people were doing that. They were coming to the temple, hearing the teaching, and then they were taking it out house to house. So it's very true. The Sunday morning sermon used to be for the believers, and it was a teaching of God's word. And if we go back in Jewish history, that's what they did in the temple. The priest expounded upon the word of God. They'd open up the scriptures and read it and expound upon the word of God. The teaching at the church or the temple was for the believer that they might learn the truth of God, that they might go out into the world and evangelize. So it used to be that the evangelistic meetings happened out in the world, not just at the church. We've lost so much and we've gone so far from what God has intended. And let me tell you, one of the reasons we lost that, because we started saying we need to get people in the church to get them saved instead of training the Christian and the Word of God to go out into the world and evangelize. And then the whole church comes to the church, and the pastor's always preaching evangelistic sermons. I don't want to knock that, but I also want to say it's not right. Can I be that bold? It's not right for the pastor, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, to preach evangelistic sermons, and here's the reason why. Because then he's never feeding his people so they can go out and they're equipped to go evangelize. See the error? So what happens then is people are coming to the church is full of people, and the people are never trained in the Word of God. And then we wonder why they live such sick, anemic, sinful lives. Well, what else are they going to do? Sanctification comes through God's Word, and they're not getting God's Word. Okay. So again, I say, sanctification has nothing to do with human method or drummed up experience, but everything to do with the truth of God's Word. The Scripture alone, by itself, being God's Word, is sufficient for God's, for life and godliness. And so again, many have allowed their ignorance of God's Word to prevail. So again, I quote the Scripture which says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Hosea 4:6. Think about that. And think about that in the church today. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And where there is no vision or revelation of God, of the Word, the people are unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the law. If you need deliverance from sin, go to the Word of God. Find that God has actually already delivered you from it. And stand upon that word and live in faith. The person who says, "I'm trapped in sin," is saying, "I don't believe God has set me free from this yet." And they keep saying, "I need God to set me free," when God says, "I have set you free." Appropriate the gift and the work of Jesus Christ, as he's already purchased your salvation. He's already set you free from sin. If you want to live a God-glorifying life, go to the Scripture and see what God defines as a God-glorifying life. And beloved, that's not found in the certain hairdo. It's not found in the amount of makeup a woman wears. It's not found in using Christianese language. But it's found in the heart. Be transformed by the renewing of the mind so you will live rightly. God has already equipped you to live a right life. Go to his word, find out what he defines it as, and then live it. Obey. Other books and people might be a help to you in your understanding of God's word. I'm certainly not saying don't read other books. If you followed me in my life, you'd see that I've got about 12 books I'm reading every single week. So I'm not saying don't read other books, right? You're not hearing me say that. But I am saying family. The benefit of the books you read is only derived as they lead you to and help you to understand the Word of God. Such material or counseling can never be understood to be in addition to the Word of God as if God's Word has failed or fallen short or is incomplete. All such teaching must be biblically based, meant to teach the Scripture, springing forth from the Scripture, because the Scripture alone is sufficient for sanctification. Now, letter B. Scripture alone is sufficient for guidance, understanding the will of God for our life. What we mean by this is that, number one, God, through His Word, has given us all the guidance we need for life and godliness. If we know His Word and the principles laid out in His Word, then we will have all we need to guide our faith and worship, our thought process, decisions, and practices. When we are equipped with the truth or in the truth, then we can discern the truth by measuring what we hear and think against the Word of God, the iron sharpening the iron. We need to be so bathed in the truth of God that when we hear something, we can measure it against the Word of God. What does God's Word say about this? Then we can say, oh, well, this is what I should do. This is what I shouldn't do. I should accept this. I should reject that. But if we do not know the truth, nor the principles set forth in the Word of God, then we will think the Scriptures do not address our issues, won't we? And thus that God has failed to offer sufficient guidance in His Word. And at that point, we begin to look elsewhere. Again, ignorance is a real problem. Let me give you an example or two. Many years ago, I was part of a congregation where it was very popular and encouraged to seek out a so-called word from the Lord. If someone needed guidance in their life, they would go to the pastor or some respected person in the church for such a word. They would go and say, man, I just really need a word for the Lord. From the Lord. I just need a word from the Lord. Pastor, please pray for me. And then the pastor would say, thus saith the Lord, and give them some word from the Lord. So instead of taking them to the Scriptures, the pastor would give them a word from the Lord. Regrettably, very often his word from the Lord was quite obviously his own mistaken word and not from the Lord at all. In fact, oftentimes you could compare what he said to the Scripture and find out that he was contrary to the Scripture. But the people were so ignorant in the Word of God that they would accept his word as the word of the Lord because he's the pastor. Dear family, never just simply accept what I say. Always test it against the Word of God. Always. Would you please do that? Please do that. The people then would follow his word and oftentimes suffered terribly because of poor decisions. And that congregation and pastor continue in that ill practice until this very day. Very often did this so-called pastor use a word from the Lord, his word from the Lord, to manipulate the people for the promotion of his agenda. I can tell you that he would oftentimes have a word from the Lord that people should give so much money and they would do it. And I know one man that did that and went bankrupt within 2 months. A vast sum of money he gave. Did the pastor chase after him? Did the pastor go after him? Did the pastor try to help him save his business? No. He got his money. Pastor got the money. In that church, the people had a very poor habit of saying, the Lord told me, all the time. The Lord told me. There was a young man, literally, this young man who went out and threw a bunch of papers out in the middle of the street in front of the church. And I remember saying, Chris, why did you throw those papers out there? God told me to, man. I don't know. God just told me to. Really? God told you to litter and break the law? You know, for what purpose would God tell you to throw a bunch of papers? But that's the kind of nonsense that was going on. Now, that's on a low level. I'm going to tell you that it was much worse. Again, very often they would say the Lord told them something that was contrary to Scripture. And much of what they did and said, they attached that phrase, the Lord told me. So one leader, a female leader in the church, committed adultery. She left her husband and two teenage boys. and married another man, breaking up that man's marriage as well. She claimed that it was all by the will of God, saying that the Lord had told her that she was to be married to this other man because her husband was not saved and the other married man was. Astonishingly, others in the church believed her and defended her actions. And amazingly enough, the church leadership, the pastor, never exercised church discipline. And that's just one of the many blasphemous incidents. Because of the lack of sound doctrine, and because of a lack of the knowledge of the Word of God, some so-called spiritual leaders lead their people into ignorance, whereby the only means for those people to find answers to their life is to ask that false leader for a word from the Lord. That is where the blind are leading the blind. And people are left to seek out God's will by finding some false guy to give them a word or to just trust their own feelings in the matter rather than simply going to the Word of God for the final authority. In such a place, there is not discernment of the truth because there's little preaching of the truth. And if there's any truth preached, it's just enough mixed in with the lies so that people will buy the lies. The case where that I just previously cited, the pastor's wife, whom they claimed to have the gift of the spirit of discernment, often advised the pastor in how he should lead the church because he didn't have that gift. And that, they would say, was complimentary. They were to be married. He didn't have the gift of discernment. She had the gift of the spirit of discernment. So she would advise him to how to lead the church. Now, family, let me ask you, if you want to know how to lead the church as a pastor, where do you suppose you ought to go? Go to God, to His Word. Amen. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us how pastors ought to pastor. That's very clear in the Scripture. So can you imagine me going home to my wife and saying, honey, how shall I now lead the church? Please. The Scripture is sufficient for the direction of the church. Can you imagine that people would depend upon the pastor's wife to exercise her spirit of discernment, trusting her gift rather than trusting in the written Word of God? What I'm saying, church, is that when you do not believe that the Scripture is sufficient for guidance, you will turn to all kinds of other methods of madness. And you'll enter in all kinds of error. The Word of God is like a perimeter. It sets up the wall and says, this is where you live. Don't get outside of it. Live within it. And what freedom and safety is inside the wall? Amen? You get outside the wall, trouble. We believe that there is no need for such mysticism. And that's what I'm calling that kind of behavior, mysticism. We believe there is no need to seek outside mystical ways of hearing from God, but that the Scriptures alone are completely sufficient for revealing the will of God for our lives. Thus, they are sufficient for guidance. And we maintain that everything in our life is addressed in Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly. The rules of Scripture guide us in every way in all our decisions. Ephesians 4, 1 through 11 says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And I would say, church, and what do these men do but equip the church in the Word of God? Isn't that what they're to be doing? To the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Doing what? But speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We don't need to go to men seeking a word from the Lord or to anybody else who we say might have a special gift. We simply need to know what God has already declared and believe him and obey him. Lastly, and quickly then, let her see. Scripture alone is sufficient for social reform. For social reform. Have you noticed that our society is in a moral decline? What things shall we name? Abortion, murder, crime, theft, immorality, divorce, rebellion, lack of accountability. That's a big one in the world today. People can do whatever they want. The government will bail them out. No accountability. Those who have been responsible will pay for those who haven't. Reward irresponsibility. Punish responsibility. I think the rise of such degradation in our world speaks for itself. And we Christians do want to reverse this downward trend because we desire God be glorified. Amen? We desire that Christ our Lord would be acknowledged and glorified as he should be. How we desire to see social reform, for we desire to see justice and righteousness and morality. We desire accountability. But in that great desire of the church, there is a great temptation to err. And it is to look to the government to transform our society to legislate righteousness. And church, I remember my father telling me many, many years ago that true righteousness cannot be legislated because it must come from within us by the hand of God. And to that we say amen. The scripture bears that out. Number one, while we agree that we need Bible-adhering moral leadership that will govern in righteousness, and we greatly desire that to be the case in this nation, we understand that social reform will only come about as people are transformed by the renewing of their minds, and that according to the Word of God. Of course, we are all for legislation that conforms to the Scripture. Amen. And we want it. But what we understand, and this is the point I'm trying to bring about, is that we understand that good legislation will not reform a soul. When we speak of reform, we speak of a genuine change, and moral legislation does not change the hearts that is truly reformed, but it results in mere outward form or outward conformity because of laws. What God wants is the precepts written on the heart. So we don't have to legislate people. They'll just do what's right. Amen? So the temptation for the church then is to forget that the Scripture alone are sufficient for the transformation of our society and that through the transformation of individual lives. And then the temptation is that we would then look to the government to Christianize our nation rather than trusting in God to transform the lives of people through His Word. And it is because of this that we think that passing moral legislation makes us a Christian nation that many Christian ministries have become political in nature. I tell you, we do not want, hear me out, don't judge before I finish. I tell you, we do not want a Christian nation. We don't want that. What we want is a nation of Christians. What great error for Christians to think that governmental legislation is the way to Christianize a nation. For in so doing, they forget to evangelize people of whom this nation is composed. I'm not against ministries getting involved in politics. I'm not one for that. I'm not necessarily against that, but I think sometimes of all the millions of dollars that are spent doing that, if they would put that energy to evangelizing the lost, how much better it would be.
The Word of God is sufficient for social reform because it reforms the person. Get people saved and social reform will follow. Christianize a nation and resentment and rebellion will follow. You need an example? Anybody remember the era of Prohibition? It was in the name of Christ that people wanted a dry nation. But that doesn't transform the hearts of people. So what do you get out of that? Great crime. Amen. Great sin. And then it's overturned anyway. What would happen if those same people that rebelled against that got saved? They wouldn't be rebelling against it anymore, would they? Follow me? You follow what I'm saying? Am I making sense to you? The Word of God is sufficient for social reform. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." When the Word of God pierces the heart of the man, then he will no longer need an external law to keep him at home loving his wife and children. When the Word of God renews the mind of a man, then he will no longer involve himself in abortion, nor murder, nor divorce, nor immorality, nor substance abuse, nor thievery, nor any other ill that plagues our society. Tell me, what happened in Nineveh when Jonah came preaching the Word of God? They repented and the city was spared. Tell me, what happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up and presented the gospel message? Acts 2, 37, 38, 41, and 42. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is, the word, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The Bible abounds in examples of what happens when the word is preached and believe. Witchcraft comes to an end when the word of God is preached and believed. Idol worship comes to an end when the word of God is preached and believed. Debts are either paid or forgiven when the word of God is preached and believed. Thieves pay back what they stole, and they steal no longer being thieves when the word of God is preached and believed. Authorities govern rightly, and servants obey those who have authority over them when the word of God is preached and believed. Justice is met out in true justice when the word of God is preached and believed. Widows and orphans are cared for when the word of God is preached and believed. Husbands and wives love one another. Children obey their parents when the word of God is preached and believed. Is there any end to this? The Word of God is sufficient for social reform. The great tragedy of Christianity today is that we really don't believe that. We might stand here and tout it, but we don't believe enough to learn the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, and then tell others about it. So to try to bring about reform, we try every method but the propagation of the Word of God. Great tragedy. So closing, Scripture alone is sufficient to bring about salvation, evangelism, sanctification, guidance, and social reform, and all that God wills. This doctrine of Scripture alone is vital to true and enduring faith. Being the church of the living God, do you remember this? We learned it on the first night of this series. Being the church of the living God, may we uphold the truth of God by being a pillar in support of his word. To this we are called. Amen. If you're done writing, we'll bow our heads. Heavenly Father, speak to us, O God. May we receive tonight from your word that which you have spoken. O God, may we believe that your word is sufficient for life and godliness.
that you have indeed given us everything we need for life and godliness through a true knowledge of you, of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we must be students of your word, but we're tired. Oh God, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. Help us, O Lord, to step up to the plate and to become students of your word. May we purposely, very intentionally, determine a plan by which we will grow in your word. May we read your word. May we put in tapes, recordings of your word. May we give ourselves to the preaching of your word. In that preaching that is not of your word, may we throw it aside and do away with it. Oh God, may we intentionally plan, Lord, a way that we will know and learn your word and grow in it so that we will be the pillar and support that you call us to be. And then, Lord, though we are just a small group here tonight, oh God, may we then begin to propagate your word, taking your word out to the lost. May we remove it from our minds that the church is the place for the evangelistic meetings, and understand that the church is the place where the saints are taught and built up to be mature people, mature to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ, so that they can go out and evangelize. So, Lord, may it be that our evangelistic meetings are held in our homes and at our neighbors' houses and at our workplace, oh God. Even when we go to the grocery store, Lord, may we evangelize. Everywhere we go, Lord, may we uphold your word. May we proclaim your glories. Lord, may it be that we will trust your word, that we will believe what your word declares. Oh, Lord, that we will believe that indeed we have been freed from our sin, and may we live according to your word in obedience to it. Oh God, may we believe the things we've heard tonight. May we test all we've heard against your word, and if it is true, may we believe it, and may we live according to it. And then, Lord, I would ask this, that we would be like a wall around our congregation, that we would actively guard against outside influence, that we would guard against those who would say, well, the word of God is good, but here you need this. That we would guard against the false teachers who have another word from you. That we would stand strong, protecting and watching over our congregation, your church, O Lord. That we would not allow anything that defies this truth. That we would not allow anything to come into this church, but that we would resist it and we would expose it for what it is. We do believe, Lord, that your scripture alone is sufficient. So let us apply that truth to our lives in all ways. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. We pray. Amen. Amen. May God bless you tonight.